If you'd like to turn to our reading, it's actually Matthew chapter 1. If you had your finger in your Bible this morning for Malachi, you'll know where to go. It's only about two pages on from there.
Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means "God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Well, all over the country at this time of year, teachers are sort of preparing, aren't they, for nativity stories and plays, and they're inventing weird and wonderful characters to be fully inclusive, even though many of those characters have no relevance at all to Jesus' birth. So maybe it's not surprising that kids who have no connection with the church or with Christians have little idea what actually happened 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Well, the story is there for us, of course, in the New Testament Gospels, but it doesn't give an awful lot of detail, does it? So much of what we see at Christmas is based on perhaps tradition rather than fact. Mark and John actually give no details of Jesus' birth at all, beginning the story at the start of Jesus' ministry, really, with his encounter with John the Baptist. And Luke, of course, does give us quite a bit of detail about the story, but it's largely from Mary's point of view. Matthew's Gospel, however, starts with the genealogy of Jesus, going right back to King David and even further back to Abraham. And in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 16, we get the first mention of our subject tonight, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But hang on, just a minute, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, was he? So why trace his forefathers right back through the generations to David and beyond? Well, hopefully we'll understand more as we look in detail at the story, but looking at it from Joseph's perspective. So let's start with his name, Joseph. It's a well-known name, isn't it? We're familiar with the name of Joseph, with his amazing technicology dream coat. Well, it's not that one, of course, is it? Joseph, you remember, in history, was Jewish history, was one of the sons of Jacob. He was sold by those sons into slavery in Egypt, but God meant it for good. And Joseph rose to be one of the most powerful men in Egypt, probably the most powerful apart from Pharaoh himself. And you remember the story, how he saved his family from famine. So notice, just, is it coincidence that Joseph of the Nativity is also a son of Jacob? I suppose you could say what goes around comes around. In verse 18, the first verse that Angela read for us, we get the news that Joseph was considered to be husband to Mary. Now, it's quite normal for girls in that society at that time to be betrothed very young, probably even at the ages of 13 or 14. They'd be pledged to marry the men who were usually older, because the man wouldn't be able to enter into a sort of betrothal or particularly a marriage until he'd some means of actually supporting a wife. Maybe he had a trade. Certainly he had enough to provide the basics of food, clothing and shelter. The betrothal was a legally binding contract then, which would be followed up maybe sometime later with a formal marriage, often when the couple had the resources to set up their home together. Until then, they'd have been living in a family home with parents, maybe grandparents, siblings, all sharing in the support of that family. Much later in Matthew's Gospel, we learn that Joseph was a carpenter. And we only know that because Jesus is identified as the carpenter's son. So Joseph, as a carpenter, he would have been working with wood, making things like furniture, doors and gates. But he would probably have been doing a lot more than that. In a small town like Nazareth, he'd also have been working with other materials, probably with stone and maybe metal. At that sort of time, people tended to build their own homes, but there were, you know, there were skilled things that craftsmen would actually do, tradespeople would do. And what would probably set Joseph aside, or a difference between Joseph and perhaps the other man, was the fact that he would be the one with the tools. And probably he'd also know where to find them. I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of the tools, but can I find them when I need them? No. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of the environment that Jesus was going to be brought up with. It would have been a sort of communal family living area, working as a tradesman, using skills and resources to earn enough to maintain the family. They would possibly even have had a couple of animals. They may have had a little plot of land where they were able to grow some of their own food. We would probably use the term subsistence farmer, wouldn't we, nowadays, for that sort of arrangement. But it does appear that Joseph's trade and his skills didn't make him a wealthy man. In fact, quite the opposite. They were poor. How do we know that? Well, if we look at Luke chapter 2, verse 24, it tells us of the time when Jesus was presented at the temple, when he was only a few weeks old. And the gift that they gave at the temple was two doves or two young pigeons. And if you actually look back and research that back into Leviticus chapter 8, which I'll try very quickly to find, that is Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So we can deduce really from that that Joseph wasn't a wealthy man. He brought the poor person's offering to the temple, to the priests. Well, that gives us perhaps a little bit of an idea of who Joseph was. We know a little bit about his family history. We know a little bit about his present circumstances. But we don't know much about the type of person he was at this stage, do we? What can we learn about his character? Well, hopefully we'll discover that as we look at this specific period. Sorry, hopefully we'll discover that as we look at the specific period of his life. Because Joseph is facing a moral dilemma. A massive issue has arisen at the start of his life, shared with his beloved Mary. Going back to the passage in Matthew, verse 18 reveals what that dilemma is. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're effectively a married couple, certainly in the eyes of the law. But here's Mary, pregnant. You can imagine how the tongues perhaps have been wagging around in the town as Mary began to show. Had they jumped the gun? Had they been unable to wait and now they were facing the consequence? Well, not only that, if you think about it, Joseph alone knew that he wasn't the father. They hadn't come together, as the NIV delicately puts it. Perhaps no need to explain in any more detail. So in Joseph's eyes, there were probably only two possible explanations. Perhaps Mary had been raped. No hint at that, though. Surely she couldn't have kept quiet about that, could she? So the only real alternative was that Mary must have had an affair with someone. And as he was already legally wed, that means adultery. And that option puts Mary at great risk in the society of the time. Her husband would be able to divorce her because it would be bringing shame on him and his family. But if it was her adultery was exposed, she could face the law. And the punishment for adultery could be stoning. At best, she and her family could be shunned by society, and the child would grow up maybe as a bit of a reject, a pariah. There would be little chance of Mary for remarriage, as any potential husband, new husband, would face that same shame. So Mary would likely be forced into real poverty. And there was nowhere she could go. It wasn't safe for young mothers with children to strike out on their own. So here we can see Joseph's real dilemma. What was he to do? We know from Luke's gospel that Mary had consented to the pregnancy. But clearly she hadn't communicated that to Joseph. In his eyes, he'd been cuckolded. His wife had been unfaithful because there's now a child on the way. Well, this is where we see Joseph's character beginning to show. In verse 19, it says that Joseph was a righteous man. By that, we can probably discern that he was a sort of a law-abiding man. Not perfect, but he was concerned for his own reputation, and it seems he was concerned for the reputation of his adulterous wife. He wanted to do the right thing in this situation. And it says that he was minded to divorce her quietly. Not to make her adultery public, with all the terrible consequences there could have been for Mary, but to let her go quietly, without recrimination. Maybe in the hope that the real father would step in and take responsibility for his actions. In verse 19 it says that he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So in Joseph, we do see a gentleness and a maturity, don't we? He wasn't only concerned about himself, but he was concerned for Mary too, and for the unborn child. In fact, maybe we see here one of the reasons why Joseph was chosen for this key role in the birth of and development of Jesus. As so often, God himself intervenes with some advice for Joseph via the tried and tested method of an angel talking to him in a dream. Notice that at the start of the message in verse 20, Joseph is addressed as the son of David, which links Joseph to the lineage from which the Messiah is going to come. And the message is, don't be afraid to take your Mary home as your wife. You won't have to suffer the shame of a divorce, because Mary hasn't been unfaithful or adulterous. The baby within her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this message, of course, is confirmation, isn't it, for Joseph, that God is in this situation. In fact, God himself is the real father of the child, Father, Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, because his name means Yahweh saves. So he is the Saviour. He is coming to save sinners. He's not coming as a political or a military saviour for the Jewish nation. Matthew then continues in a couple of verses just to confirm the status and the purpose of Jesus as the Messiah by relating back to the prophecies by Isaiah. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So we see Joseph's reaction to the dream when he wakes up, in verses 24 to 25, immediate obedience. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Immediate obedience, wasn't there? He took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her till after the baby was born. And he gave him the name Jesus. In fact, immediate obedience is Joseph's reaction to all three recorded incidents where God communicates with him directly in a dream via an angel. The other two instances are recorded in the next chapter of Matthew. You'll remember that when the baby had been born and the Magi had come, they'd tipped off Herod that a new king had been born. And Herod set out to destroy that new king. And you remember that Joseph was in a dream, was warned to leave immediately for Egypt to escape that terrible fate. And in the second instance, God gave word to Joseph that it was now safe to return to Israel, and Joseph did immediately take his family back to Nazareth. So just one more important point just to make about the story from Joseph's perspective, and that takes us back to verse 25. And he gave him the name Jesus. What's the importance of that apart from the fact it was being obedient to what God had said? Well, actually, it's vitally important, because by publicly naming that child, Joseph is effectively adopting the child as his own. And he's then seen as the legal father, according to the Jewish law. And so Joseph's ancestry is automatically inherited by his son. And that takes us right back to this question I posed at the start. Why did Matthew trace Joseph's ancestry back to Jesus? To David, if Jesus isn't his son. But now we see that Joseph isn't, even though Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father, he is his legal father. So Jesus' earthly family goes back to the line of King David. Well, hopefully that's given us a bit more of an insight into the Nativity and the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah, as we've looked at it in some detail from perhaps the angle we don't often look at, and that's through Joseph's point of view. Are there any lessons we can learn from his example? I suppose the first one is, do we seek to be righteous in all our doings? Do we seek to do the right thing in every situation? Do we have thoughts and concerns for other people and not just for our own? Even when the situation and consequences are bad for us, maybe hurting our pride or our reputation. I think probably in our society today, if we do think and act righteously like that, like Joseph did, it's likely to be noticed because our actions will stand out from the norm. Our society seems to be moving away from that sort of thoughtful attitude, doesn't it? And much more towards a society of blame and shaming publicly those who've done us wrong. So yes, let's learn from Joseph as a righteous man and seek to do the right thing in every situation. Are we always immediately obedient to God? Maybe we don't get such clear instructions as in Joseph's dreams, but when God speaks to us, are we ready to go or to act? Or do we make excuses like Moses did when he asked for Aaron to speak on his behalf? And Jonah, of course, when he was commanded by God to go, went, but he went in the opposite direction, didn't he, to his calling. Are we always immediately obedient to God? Well, maybe Joseph was only a small player in the story of Jesus, but he played an important part in his birth and his upbringing. We actually don't know much about his later life, although it seems probable that he died before Jesus came towards his death on the cross. Or Jesus wouldn't have had to entrust Mary into the care of his brothers and his disciples. But I think what we can see from the way that Joseph acted at this time, that he was a righteous man and he was an obedient man. So I say, well played, Joseph. And we hope you continue to play an important part in every Christmas nativity play. Amen.